This tape was recorded live at the 1982 Sunstone Symposium. The paper is From Grace to Grace, presented by Richard Van Wagner, co-author with Stephen Walker of A Book of Mormons. Responding to Mr. Van Wagner is Alan Roberts, President Emeritus of the Sunstone Foundation. We take you now to the session that is just now beginning.
There'll be people coming in to the session who are busy registering right now. Our session today is entitled From Grace to Grace. The paper is written by Richard Van Wagner, who has a master's degree in clinical audiology from Brigham Young University and is currently privately employed in Salt Lake City, and by Steve Walker, associate professor of English at BYU. Steve has a PhD in modern British literature from Harvard University. Richard and Steve are co-authors of the book, Book of Mormons, which was published by Signature Press. And if you have a chance today, you might want to go up to our book display room in the Jade Room. I know there are copies of that book available, and there are copies of a wide range of books. In fact, I'm trying to stay out of there because I've already bought one this morning, and I have a feeling that I'll buy others. Our respondent today is Alan Roberts. Alan and I have been friends for a long time. He is the past co-publisher and editor of Sunstone. Currently is serving as a member of the executive committee of Dialogue magazine. I'm sure you've all heard of that. Just get started sometime recently, didn't it? Small magazine. We have kind of a friendly rivalry between Sunstone and Dialogue, and both are important journals, I think, in the Mormon community. Alan presently is employed by a private architectural firm where he does restoration work. He is an architectural historian. I'm going to turn the time over now to the two authors. At the end of their presentation, Alan will respond, and then whatever time is left over will be available for questions. Thanks for coming.
In 1921, on recommendation of a committee comprised of Apostles James E. Talmage, John A. Widtsoe, and Joseph Fielding Smith, the lectures on faith were removed from the Doctrine and Covenants. The action marked a pivotal change in church policy.
The lectures, a series of seven theological lessons for the School of Elders in Kirtland, had been included in the 1835 edition of the Doctrine and Covenants by official vote of the church. 44 years later, in response to Apostle Orson Pratt's 1879 inquiry respecting his editing responsibilities on a new edition of the Doctrine and Covenants, President John Taylor adamantly declared, "The lectures on faith were published with the sanction and approval of the Prophet Joseph Smith, and we do not feel that it is desirable to make any alteration in that regard."
The apparent concern of the 1921 committee was that the lectures were being given greater emphasis by church members than had been the original intent of the 1835 Doctrine and Covenants Committee. The concern was probably well-founded. Members of the church have traditionally classified elements contained within the standard works, including the Doctrine and Covenants, as Scripture, a title that implies canonization.
Removal of items from the standard works is both unusual and problematic in procedure. Additions to the official Scriptures are made by vote of the general membership of the church, as prescribed in Doctrine and Covenants 28:13, "For all things must be done in order and by common consent in the church by the prayer of faith." Deletions have not always followed this principle of common consent. The lectures on faith were placed in the Doctrine and Covenants by vote of the entire church. Their 1921 removal was brought about through committee action. The First Presidency placed the lectures in the 1835 Doctrine and Covenants. In the preface to that volume, Joseph Smith, Oliver Cowdery, Sidney Rigdon, and Frederick G. Williams justified their inclusion.
In the absence of those brethren, I'll read their statement for them. "We deem it to be unnecessary to entertain you with a lengthy preface to the following volume, but merely to say that it contains, in short, the leading items of the religion which we have professed to believe. The first part of the book will be found to contain a series of lectures as delivered before a theological class in this place, and in consequence of their embracing the important doctrine of salvation, we have arranged them into the following work. We do not present this little volume with any other expectation than that we are to be called to answer to every principle advanced."
Sidney Rigdon, a member of the 1835 First Presidency, was respected both as a theologian and as the finest orator in the church at that time. Delivery of the lectures on faith has traditionally been accorded to Rigdon. The authorship of the lectures has long been debated, but Joseph Smith wrote that he prepared them for publication in the form found in early editions of the Doctrine and Covenants, and he declared in 1835, "During the month of January, I was engaged in the School of Elders and in preparing the lectures on theology for publication in the book Doctrine and Covenants." He underscored his personal support of the lectures by accepting responsibility as a member of the First Presidency for every principle advanced in the 1835 edition, which included the lectures on faith.
Elder Joseph Fielding Smith, a member of the 1921 Doctrine and Covenants Committee, was asked in a 1940 interview why items published under Joseph Smith's explicit direction were subsequently removed from the standard works. He listed four reasons for the deletions.
First of all, the lectures were never received by Joseph Smith as revelation. Secondly, the lectures are only instructions relative to the general subject of faith and are not the doctrine of the church. Third, the lectures are not complete as to their teachings regarding the Godhead. Four, it was thought by Elder James E. Talmage, chairman of the committee responsible for their removal, that to avoid confusion and contention on this vital point of belief that was on the Godhead, that it would be better not to have them bound in the same volume with the commandments and revelations.
Elder Smith's reply poses difficulties. Point one, that the lectures were never received by Joseph Smith as revelation, seems to contradict experience with Section 102, which is similarly not termed a revelation in the 1835 Doctrine and Covenants. Though probably written by Joseph Smith and Oliver Cowdery and later declared by the prophet to be the belief of the church, this section, it's presently Section 134, which outlines the church position on governments and laws in general, has never purported to be a revelation.
The Wilford Woodruff Manifesto, another Doctrine and Covenants entry not termed a revelation, was first placed in the book as an official declaration of the church. President Woodruff, with journalistic help from his aides, issued this statement as an 1890 press release. Addressed to whom it may concern, the document sought church support of recent laws enacted by Congress forbidding plural marriages. Moreover, though the manifesto precludes the last half of the 1843 revelation, which deals with plural marriage, at section 132, that part of the revelation has not been removed, even though those who follow the teachings in it suffer excommunication.
Point two in Elder Joseph Fielding Smith's reply, that the lectures are only instructions, not the doctrine of the church, ignores that the articles of faith are also instructions relative to the general subject of faith. Like the lectures on faith, the articles of faith were prepared for publication by the prophet Joseph Smith and have been canonized in current versions of the Pearl of Great Price. Points three and four of the Smith interview, which raise questions about the lectures on faith doctrine on the Godhead, suggest the main difficulty with inclusion of the lectures in the standard works. Lecture 5 contains certain references which are not compatible with present Latter-day Saint Godhead teachings, including such statements as, how many personages are there in the Godhead? Two, the Father and the Son. Or, the only begotten of the Father, possessing the same mind with the Father, which mind is the Holy Spirit. Or, the Father is a personage of spirit.
Some modern-day Latter-day theologians reject the entire text of the lectures on faith, reasoning that its Godhead teachings are incomplete, perhaps even erroneous, and certainly in disagreement with the official account of Joseph Smith's first vision experience as described in the Pearl of Great Price. On closer examination, however, these lecture teachings, though differing with present Mormon Godhood concepts, may accurately reflect what Joseph Smith knew and understood about the Godhead in 1835.
The first published account of Joseph Smith's vision was written in 1838 and published serially, could read that better if I had cereal this morning, in the 1842 Times and Seasons. In that account, Joseph explained, 18 years in retrospect, that he saw two personages whose brightness and glory defy all description, standing above me in the air. One of them spake unto me, calling me by name, and said, pointing to the other, this is my beloved Son, hear him. Joseph added in the Wentworth letter that the two personages exactly resembled each other in features and likeness, surrounded with a brilliant light which eclipsed the sun at noonday.
The prophet does not specifically identify the personages in either of these accounts. It has usually been presumed that they were both God and his son Jesus. It might as easily be presumed that they were the ancient Book of Mormon prophet Mormon and his son Moroni. The identity of the personages must be obtained from an additional, lesser-known account of the first vision, which the prophet recorded in 1832. In this handwritten detail of his early life, Joseph declares,
"I wish you could see this handwriting. There's no punctuation at all. We sort of feel like you need LeGrand Richards to read it. While in the attitude of calling upon the Lord in the 16th year of my age, a pillar of light above the brightness of the sun at noonday came down from above and rested upon me, and I was filled with the Spirit of God, and the Lord opened the heavens upon me, and I saw the Lord, and he spake unto me, saying, Joseph, my son, thy sins are forgiven thee. Go thy way, walk in my statutes, and keep my commandments."
The phrase, filled with the Spirit of God, does not specifically refer to a face-to-face encounter with God. Nor does a search of Joseph Smith's teachings reveal any evidence of direct physical contact during the vision. Furthermore, Doctrine and Covenants 84:19-22 implies that without the priesthood, as he was at the time of the vision, young Joseph could not have seen God the Father in the flesh.
"And this greater priesthood administereth the gospel and holdeth the keys of the mysteries of the kingdom, even the key of the knowledge of God. Therefore, in the ordinances thereof, the power of godliness is manifest. And without the ordinances thereof, and the authority of the priesthood, the power of godliness is not manifest unto men in the flesh. For without this can no man see the face of God, even the Father, and live."
Joseph's 1838 account implies that the first vision was in all probability a spiritual experience rather than a physical meeting. "When I came to myself again," Joseph said, "I found myself lying on my back, looking up into heaven." Doctrine and Covenants 67:11 seems to suggest that only a spiritual visitation was possible, for no man has seen God at any time in the flesh except quickened by the Spirit of God.
The prophet provided parallel evidence for a quickening in an 1844 poem to W.W. Phelps. "I, Joseph the prophet, in spirit beheld, and the eyes of the inner man truly did see eternity sketched in a vision from God, of what was and now is and yet is to be." This same experience of quickening is ascribed to Moses' vision in Moses 1:11. "But now my own eyes have beheld God, but not my natural, but my spiritual eyes, for my natural eyes could not have beheld."
Caution seems wise in presuming that from a quickened state, Joseph could have perceived the physical state of the personages he saw in vision. When the resurrected Jesus appeared to his disciples, Luke records that they were terrified and affrighted and supposed that they had seen a spirit. The Savior's calming response was, "Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones as you see me have." He invited them to inspect his physical body, to handle the tangible evidence he offered them. Joseph Smith makes no reference to such tangible evidence in any of his accounts of the first vision.
It should not surprise us that Joseph Smith may not have received a witness of God's physical nature in 1820. The prophet gained his knowledge of God and Godhood through personal inquiry and a study over a lifetime, a lifetime cut short though it was, which spanned almost 40 years. Joseph was dependent on the processes of learning, just as we are. Even Jesus was subject to growing in grace and in the knowledge of the truth. John the Revelator describes the Savior's growth in Doctrine and Covenants 93, "And he received not of the fullness at first, but continued from grace to grace, until he received a fullness. And thus he was called the Son of God, because he received not of the fullness at the first." In the same 1833 revelation, the Savior declared to Joseph Smith, "I give unto you these sayings that you may understand and know how to worship and know what you worship, that you may come unto the Father in my name, and in due time receive of his fullness. For if you keep my commandments, you shall receive of his fullness, and be glorified in me as I am in the Father. Therefore I say unto you, you shall receive grace for grace."
The prophet was taught over a long period of time, schooled not only through his own efforts, but also through the voice of God in the chamber of old Father Whitmer in Fayette, Seneca County, and at sundry times and in diverse places through all the travels and tribulations of this Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. and the voice of Michael, the archangel, the voice of Gabriel, and of Raphael, and of diverse angels from Michael or Adam down to the present time, all declaring their dispensation, their rights, their priesthood, giving line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little and there a little, giving us consolation by holding forth that which is to come, confirming our hope.
Joseph received knowledge, grace for grace, line upon line, precept upon precept. While living in Nauvoo from 1839 to 1844, the prophet presented prolific revelations and teachings to the church. Many of these concepts, new and expansive ideas respecting God and Godhead. In that five-year period, the time to come, in the which nothing shall be held, whether there be one God or many gods, they shall be manifest. That time to come came.
In 1841, for instance, the prophet taught for the first time that there is no other God in heaven but that God who has flesh and bones. The idea was further developed when the prophet declared 2 years later in Ramus, Illinois, "The Father has a body of flesh and bones as tangible as man's, the Son also. But the Holy Ghost has not a body of flesh and bones, but is a personage of spirit. Were it not so, the Holy Ghost could not dwell in us."
Not until the 1844 King Follett funeral sermon did the prophet declare such man-God relating concepts as, "God, who sits enthroned in yonder heavens, is a man, like unto one of yourselves. God came to be God. God himself, the Father of us all, dwelt on an earth the same as Jesus Christ. You have got to learn how to be gods yourself." And in an 1844 address, delivered just 1 week prior to his death, Joseph finally revealed a concept he had learned from his translation work on the Egyptian papyri.
If Jesus Christ was the Son of God, and John discovered that God the Father of Jesus Christ had a father, you may suppose that he had a father also. Where was there ever a son without a progenitor?
Evidence overwhelmingly suggests that Joseph Smith spent his lifetime growing in knowledge about God and his dealings with mankind. In 1820, the young Joseph was not familiar with the plurality of Godhead, not yet aware that as man is, God once was, let alone aware that as God is, man may become. It may well be he was not ready to learn in 1820 that God the Father was a personage with a tangible body of flesh and bones. His description of the Father in the 1835 lectures on faith as a personage of spirit does not necessarily contradict his perception of God in 1843 as a being with body of flesh and bones as tangible as man's. The apparently contradictory statements may instead suggest that between 1820 and 1843, his theology matured.
Though the lectures on faith are no longer contained in the standard works, they contain valuable information embracing the important doctrine of salvation, from which we might well benefit. At the very least, they provide us with an invaluable window into the prophet's 1835 thinking, and they show us Joseph Smith as a prophet, seer, and revelator. A dynamic revelator, constantly revealing his updated teachings and cumulative knowledge to the saints. Thank you.
Let me say at the outset that I think it's somewhat unfortunate that the author's paper was not reviewed in an abstract, such as many of the other papers were, because I think many of you many other people may have wanted to be here had they known the content of the paper. And I think the title of the paper, although certainly appropriate, is not descriptive enough to give an idea of its content. So the authors may want to put a colon and something else that will help future readers to better understand the material. I've never responded to a paper that had two speakers. I don't know if you wrote the paper with alternate paragraphs as well. I doubt that you did, since the paper is very tightly written and certainly cohesive. I've thought maybe of using two voices, maybe J. Golden Kimball and my own or something to parallel this, but I think I'll not do that. Also, by introduction, I'm pleased that persons such as Steve and Richard, who really are occupied in the professions and in an academic circle who's not directly involved with history, devote time to doing Mormon history writing. I think, I enjoy doing that myself, and it shows that history writing is not entirely the domain of the pedigreed historians. 2 years ago, while teaching gospel doctrine class, I took the opportunity of doing a little experiment with my class. I have a very large class, over 100 people, sometimes 200 people, and I enjoy trying out new things at their expense, I suppose. And this particular occasion, we were studying church history, and so we were studying the first vision, as a matter of fact. And I read the 1838 official account of the first vision and asked the class to tell me, and I wrote on the board, what we learned from the first vision about God. And very predictably, I suppose, came forth a list of items, for example, that there were three members of the Godhead, and that the three members were God the Father, Jesus Christ, and the Holy Ghost, and that they were separate and distinct individuals, and even that they had bodies of flesh and bone or were spirits, etc. And the whole list was unraveled. Upon completion of that, I read the account again and challenged the class really that any of the items found on the list could in fact be determined from the account of the first vision. And in other words, the persons are not identified by name. That comes through the 1832 interpretation. And other aspects, other details of it have been filled in over time. Well, this brought very clearly to my attention some of the difficulty that we're talking about today. I have prepared some a written response, basically, and I think I'll read it, and then we'll have questions if there's time. My background, some of my background, is in debate, and I tend to like to diagram a paper and try to get to the essence of its content. And I find that this paper has three major claims which it asks us to believe, and then they support these claims. The three major claims are that the 1921 removal of the lectures on faith from the Doctrine and Covenants marked a pivotal change in the Church's canonization or decanonization process, based on the fact that the lectures were accepted by the Church vote or by common consent as Scripture when placed in the Doctrine and Covenants in 1835, yet were removed in 1921 not by church vote, but by through a command decision brought about by the action of a committee of three people. Second major claim is that the reasons given by the committee for deleting the lectures on faith, as expressed in Joseph Fielding Smith's four-point letter made in 1940, these reasons are not defensible. And the third major point, the one that takes the larger portion of the paper, is that the teachings of the lectures, particularly those teachings pertaining to the Godhead, thought to be incomplete or even erroneous and certainly inconsistent with those found in the official 1838 account of the vision, and those concepts accepted today as doctrinal may in fact, quoting the end of the paper, accurately reflect what Joseph knew and understood about the Godhead in 1835. The main point of the paper seems to be summarized in the two concluding thesis statements, which are really at the very end of the paper, namely that the apparently contradictory statements regarding the Godhead may instead suggest that between 1820 and 1843, Joseph's theology matured. They show us Joseph Smith as a dynamic revelator, constantly revealing his updated teachings and cumulative knowledge to the saints. Perhaps implicit in this conclusion is an unstated conclusion which relates back to the first two points of the paper. That is, if the lectures honestly reflect Joseph's actual knowledge of the Godhead in 1835, then perhaps they should not have been removed from the Doctrine and Covenants. Had they been left in, we would now not be so concerned about this problem of canonization, nor with having to defend Joseph Fielding Smith's questionable rationale for removing the lectures. I feel that these claims are interesting ones, and they're certainly important to our understanding of the development of Mormon thought. I would like to comment on each of these three claims, remarking as I go whether I feel that they are supportable by applying basic rules of evidence. I also wish to comment at the end of my response, if I have time, on the implications or possible ramifications of the author's conclusions for current Mormon faith. In responding to this paper, I'm reminded of Mormon historian Davis Bitton's list of four rules for picking a topic. He says that a paper should be written on a given topic if, one, it's never been treated before, two, if it's been treated before but poorly, three, if new evidence comes to light since the topic was treated, and four, if the author has a new set of questions or new points of reference to work with. And I think as an audience, you may wish to evaluate this joint paper based on this standard. Personally, I think that the fourth point, that is the bringing to bear of a fresh perspective, would perhaps strike the closest in trying to determine the paper's relevance. And we may also examine here whether or not the author's treatment on the subject is one which is more or less adequate or insightful than similar earlier treatments of the evolution of Mormon doctrine made by such persons as Tom Alexander, James Allen, and others. I am in agreement with the paper's first major point that the removal of the lectures from the Doctrine and Covenants in 1921 constitutes an important policy shift in Mormon canonization procedures. This, in fact, raises very important questions regarding our treatment of Scripture, questions which are tantalizingly raised but not pursued in the balance of the paper. What is the Church's official method for proclaiming any given body of writings as Scripture, as standard works accepted as canon and authoritatively binding on Church membership? If, as the Doctrine and Covenants 28:13 implies, writings are to obtain the status of Scripture through the principle of common consent, that is, the vote of the membership, how can the unilateral removal of what was once voted as Scripture be justified? Is common consent not the foundational principle of our canonizing procedure? Or was the 1921 removal of the lectures an unjustifiable violation of basic Church policy? If our canonization procedure is either undeveloped or, if developed, subject to violation without justification or correction, how can members have faith in the process that gives the Scriptures which delineate the requirements for their salvation? The authors have chosen to bypass these important questions. In their defense, there is very little written in Church literature on this subject. And since their paper is fairly brief, however, I would suggest that it might be worth considering possibly expanding their research in this area, since the question of canonization is raised, and so as not to leave this issue dangling. Perhaps I can offer a possible lead. Elder Bruce R. McConkie maintains that the principle, or what he calls the law, of common consent applies only to the acceptance of Church officers, not to the acceptance of Church Scripture. He writes that revelations given of God through his prophets are not subject to an approval or sustaining vote of the people in order to establish their validity. Members of the Church may vote to publish a particular revelation along with the other Scriptures, or the people may bind themselves by covenant to follow the instructions found in the revealed word. But there is no provision in the Lord's plan for the members of the Church to pass upon the validity of revelations themselves by a vote of the Church. There is nothing permitting the Church to choose which of the revelations will be binding upon them, either by a vote of the people or by other means. Revelation is revelation. When the Lord speaks, he has spoken. His word is to be accepted and obeyed if men expect to receive salvation. Elder McConkie seems here, and in other writings, to repudiate the idea of official canonization. He suggests that we must vote to accept Church leaders but not revelations and writings of those leaders, who ideally are called by revelation. Given this concept of open or non-existent canon, responsibility for determining what is revelation and therefore scripture seems to be placed squarely on the shoulders of individual members. Elder McConkie seems to suggest that we accept all revelations that have been institutionally accepted by church vote, and that we also accept any inspired revelations or writings not yet voted on. Given that there are dozens of known purported revelations which have not been printed and released to the membership, for example, in that category would be the ones canonized recently by Joseph Smith and Joseph F. Smith, not to mention the many biblical books which have not been canonized, it seems there should be a large Mormon Apocrypha from which we should be selecting and using additional scripture. Van Wagner and Walker's second major effort in their paper is a refutation of Joseph Fielding Smith's four reasons for removing the lectures on faith from the DNC. Their analysis here is careful and their conclusions are convincing. If anything, I feel their counter-arguments can be made even more forcefully. Let me illustrate. Elder Smith's first two reasons were that the lectures were, quote, never received by Joseph Smith as revelation, and that they are only general instructions and, quote, not the doctrine of the church. As the authors have aptly pointed out, Doctrine and Covenants itself defines revelation and scripture. In DNC 68, verse 4, we read, and whatsoever they shall speak when moved upon by the Holy Ghost shall be scripture, shall be the will of the Lord, shall be the mind of the Lord, shall be the voice of the Lord, and the power of God unto salvation. To maintain that the lectures on faith are not revelations and thus not scripture is to deny that they were prepared under inspiration of the Holy Ghost. Such a claim is contradictory to all that is known about the background of the lectures. Joseph organized the School of the Elders and later the School of the Prophets and prepared, possibly with Sidney Rigdon's help, the lectures on theology, which later became known as the lectures on faith. He did this upon divine command and with the promise that if he did so, the divine presence would assist him. In the Doctrine and Covenants, section 88, verses 77-78, we find, I give unto you a commandment that you shall teach one another the doctrine of the kingdom. Teach ye diligently, and my grace shall attend you, that ye may be instructed more perfectly in theory, in principle, in doctrine, in the law of the gospel, and in all things that pertain to the kingdom of God that are expedient for you to understand. The meetings at which the lectures were given were solemn assemblies, and a remarkable spirit of inspiration, almost Pentecostal in nature, was present. Parley P. Pratt, who presided over a branch of the School of the Elders, tells us, quote, 60 elders met once a week. The place of meeting was in the open air, under some tall trees in a retired place in the wilderness, where they prayed, preached, prophesied, and exercised themselves in the gift of the Holy Spirit. There great blessings were poured out, and many great and marvelous things were manifested and taught. Joseph writes in 1835 that he specifically prepared the lectures for inclusion in the Doctrine and Covenants. On New Year's Day, he writes, I was engaged in the School of the Elders and in preparing the lectures on theology for publication in the Book of Commandments, which the committee approved last September. No effort was made in 1835 to distinguish between the inspirational quality of the lectures and the individual revelations recorded by Joseph. The 1835 acceptance of the Book of Commandments, including the lectures, as possessing divine authenticity is attested to by the testimony of the witnesses written in the introduction of the book, and by the fact that a number of groups, including the 12 apostles, all the priesthood quorums, and the General Assembly, voted to accept, quote, the revelations contained in the Doctrine and Covenants in solemn assembly in the Kirkland Temple. The dilemma posed by the Joseph Fielding Smith claim is compounded by the fact that the lectures were given for the very purpose of teaching church leaders and missionaries those doctrines of the kingdom which were to be accepted by present and future members as truthful and binding. To hold that these teachings, given by divine commandment, attended by inspiration and great spiritual outpouring, prepared to provide doctrinal truths for the members to the extent that, as Joseph put it, they were to give, quote, a perfect understanding of the doctrine believed by the society with the veracity of, quote, every principle advanced, personally vouched for by Joseph, and the whole of the lectures accepted as divine scripture by church vote, to hold that these same lectures were not inspired and do not qualify as revelation is incomprehensible. The same can be said for the position that the lectures are, quote, not the doctrine of the church. Prepared in a catechism format, the lectures were definitely doctrinal, as a sample perusal of them will reveal. Moreover, they were printed extensively and used widely to teach doctrine to members and prospective converts during the first several decades of church history. Some scholars go so far as to maintain that the lectures constituted the doctrinal part of the Doctrine and Covenants, and that without them we are left with more covenants than doctrines. The idea that the manifesto and other parts of the Doctrine and Covenants are accepted as scripture without being revelations is also a useful point made by the authors. A breakdown of the content of the D&C shows that a large percentage of the book consists of historical narratives, minutes of meetings, official declarations, prayers, letters, and general instructions, none of a revelatory nature. Again, to accept minutes as scripture but not inspired doctrinal teachings is at least confusing. It seems that Elder Smith's first two reasons were really red herring to lessen the attention given to his final two points. These, I suggest, are the real reasons for his desire to decanonize the lecture. Simply put, the lectures posed doctrinal difficulties in areas of fundamental gospel belief, particularly with respect to the nature of the Godhead. We may take Elder Smith and Elder Talmud seriously when they say it would be easier to remove the lectures than to deal with, quote, the confusion and contention on this vital point of belief. The seemingly contradictory verses are well known. They were read in the paper, and perhaps just briefly for your review, if you don't know them, I could read them again quickly. I have a book of commandments, which I was lucky enough to buy for 15 cents at a used bookstore in California, and talks about two personages constituting the Godhead. They are the Father and the Son, the Father being a personage of spirit, glory, and power, possessing all perfection and fullness. The Son, who was in the bosom of the Father, a personage of tabernacle, made or fashioned like unto man. Later talks about the Holy Spirit that bears record of the Father and the Son. These three are one. And it talks about the Holy Spirit being the mind of God. Interestingly, some may wish to discount the embarrassing lectures by attributing them to Sidney Rigdon, considered a less inspired mouthpiece than Joseph. Alan J. Phipps, in a 1977 master's thesis entitled The Lectures on Faith, an Authorship Study, used statistical word count analysis to determine that Rigdon seems to have authored lectures 1 and 7, Joseph lecture 5, with both collaborating on 2, 3, 4, and 6. Why is this significant? Because it further complicates the issue, since the controversial teachings on the Godhead are in lecture 5, the only one authored by Joseph alone. In the decade since 1921, the Orthodox have responded to the seemingly conflicting doctrinal statements by accepting them as being in conflict, but reducing the spiritual authority of one of the sets of statements, obviously the set not now enjoying popular acceptance. As Van Wagenen and Walker have shown, and as I feel I have confirmed, this approach is fraught with problems and is not a legitimate solution to the difficulty. Fortunately, the authors offer another solution, one which is much more plausible and defensible because it is grounded in a reasonable interpretation of church history. As clearly explained by the authors, Joseph Smith may have learned the details of the nature of the Godhead in discrete but individually incomplete steps over time. I find the comparison of Joseph Smith's learning process with that of Jesus, his own gradual acquisition of knowledge, quite helpful. I am reminded of Paul's statement to the Hebrews that, quote, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto them that obey him. If this learning process were required of Jesus, why should Joseph have had to go through any less effort? There are, of course, many possibilities with respect to Joseph's gradual revelation to the church of God's nature, and the most important concepts of which were not given until just shortly before his death. Conceivably, he could have known everything he ever learned about God at the time of the first vision, either by observation or by being taught directly. And he just took his time to give this information to the church. He often complained about them not being ready to accept more complex, more difficult doctrine. It is conceivable, but given the progressive way in which he dispensed with the teachings on God, and given the considerable variety in descriptions of his heavenly visitors in his 8 different accounts of the first vision, it is highly unlikely. Of course, another possibility is that he made up his stories, his histories, and his concepts of God, and gave out his imaginative theories as he went along. The non-believers find in Joseph's writings and claims evidence to support this position. A third, basically intermediate position, is the one advanced by this paper, Grace to Grace, a position not original with the authors, but one which has only recently found acceptance among Mormon historians. Tom Alexander, in a Sunstone article entitled The Reconstruction of Mormon Doctrine, From Joseph Smith to Progressive Theology, has found that, quote, the doctrine of God preached and believed before 1835 was essentially Trinitarian, with God the Father seen as an absolute personage of spirit, Jesus Christ as a personage of tabernacle, and the Holy Ghost as an impersonal spiritual member of the Godhead. This conclusion derives not only from the content of Lecture 5, but also from an analysis of teachings in the Book of Mormon, Evening and Morning Star, Book of Commandments, Messenger and Advocate, and some of the early accounts of the First Vision. Joseph Smith, by the way, had his hand over all of these writings and projects. Alexander's findings notwithstanding, it is still perplexing to deal with such statements as this one made by Joseph Smith, June 16, 1844. I will preach on the plurality of gods. It has been preached by the elders 15 years. If you subtract 15 from 1844, that's 1829. So he dates that time being the commencement of the church preaching this idea. I have always declared God to be a distinct personage, Jesus Christ a separate and distinct personage from God the Father, and that the Holy Ghost was a distinct personage and a spirit. And these three constitute 3 distinct personages and 3 gods. But note that the one verse which clearly delineates this description of gods and their attributes, that is Doctrine and Covenants, section 130, verse 22, was not given to the church until April 2, 1843. James B. Allen, in an Ensign article entitled Line Upon Line, traces the evolutionary roots of many of our church doctrines and practices. At the end of the article, he touches on the important subject of the church's developing understanding of the Godhead. I was going to quote some paragraphs from that article, and I don't think I have time to do that. Maybe I can just quote the beginning of it. It is interesting to observe that LDS understanding of the nature of the Godhead has seen considerable growth since the church was organized in 1830. There was no question among the saints from the beginning that God was a personal being or that man had access to God through prayer. Joseph had seen him as well as his son in a vision years before the church was organized. But in the early years, few members of the church were fully aware of Joseph Smith's first vision, for at first he did not widely circulate any account of it. And it talks about how he circulated the 1838 account and made some revisions to take care of some of the problems that had evolved because the people were Trinitarian, they were warmed over Protestants, and he tried to pin down their understanding through being more specific. I wish to conclude this response by commenting on the implications for the church implied by this paper and others which suggest a revisionist approach to First Vision history. Putting aside for now the requirements for naturalistic verification, as per Dr. McMurrin's talk last night, based on logical positivism. Putting that aside, I think I've made it clear that I feel the proposals and claims set forth in this paper have been supported in a reasonable fashion, that the conclusions seem plausible, given our limited ability to verify as historians such events as the first vision. Beyond the validity of the paper are questions of its impact. In the last year or so, we have heard a great deal about the relationship between faith and history. We are hearing about faith and history separated from reality. History is myth. Myth is faith. Faith separated from reason. Faith in scripture for moral value, but not for its historical truth value, and so forth, from people such as Richard Sherlock, Jim Clayton, Bill Russell, Lawrence Foster, Mesley, and others. Where will this type of thought take us, and how will it be received by the church? Remember that in 1921, Joseph Fielding Smith, along with what we now consider to be the luminaries of classic Mormon intellectualism, that is, Roberts, Talmage, and Witzel, unitedly agreed to downgrade the lectures on faith from scripture to useful but uninspired or at least non-revealed teachings. Rather than confront the issue of conflict head on, rather than seeking and providing a reconciling explanation, they acted in unison, defensively and protectively. Despite any strides seen in the influence of more objective, more truthful history, we must realize that even our most progressive church leaders have always acted in what they considered to be the spiritual interest of the masses and the church. There is a strong desire to protect the faithful, that is, to protect them against a loss of membership. Anything, including objective history, which is also thought to be secularized history, which challenges the Mormon belief in inerrancy and exclusivity of institutional truth, will be seen as a threat. Two statements taken quite literally by the Orthodoxy, high and low, are the Doctrine and Covenants 1, Section 1 claim that there is only, that this is the one and only true church, and Paul's statement in Corinthians that God is not the author of confusion, but of peace among the saints. These, plus the idea that God's revelation to the church is essentially complete and sufficient for salvation, work against an open-minded attitude towards new ideas on basic tenets such as advanced by this paper. There are notable exceptions, for example, the change in the black policy, but the fears of apostasy have always been great. In Christian times, they were great. In early Mormon times, apostasy ran rampant through the church, both in the eastern states and here in the west with the Godbeite rebellion. And today as well, the authorities are concerned. In fact, I have noted that in every era in which doctrinal changes have been made, for example, the apostolic era, the 1830 to 35 developmental era, the 1835 to 90 era, and the 1890 to 1925 progressive theology era. In each case, these eras have been marked by a loss in church membership. People who believe that the doctrines they knew about would be unchangeable. Changes signaled for them a fallen leadership, which was equated with a loss of divine authority. From the once very faithful came lapsed Mormons to antagonistic anti-Mormons. Do not construe this gloomy doomsaying as advocating a retreat from honest history writing. On the contrary, I not only encourage it, but I say that it is essential to maintaining the vitality of our faith. We cannot do without it, and I commend the authors for this paper. For the proponents of honest, truthful history to gain the advantage over those pushing selective history, faithful history, correlated history, I advocate the greatest care in research and analysis and much caution in the tone and approach, and perhaps eventually some great good may come of it. Thank you. They are behind schedule. I think if you have any questions, maybe for 5 minutes we could take some questions. If not, we'll just disband.